I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. We have taken some lessons in recent weeks, though not every single week in succession, but in recent weeks out of this particular letter, and we want to pick up in this letter again this morning. And I'm actually going to skip a section. I want you to open, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. That's where we left off, and I'll explain to you why I'm going to skip this, and then we'll kind of come back to this at a little bit later point, probably. But we had finished last time talking about verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2, and talked about the incredible grace that has saved us through Jesus Christ. And after he follows that section, if you pick up in about verse 11, he really spends the next section, verses 11 through 19, or verses 11 through 22, explaining to the Gentiles exactly how they were made fellow heirs. He's already talked about that a little bit in the beginning of the letter, talked about being separated from Christ. And so he's going to explain to them that through Christ's death, they became fellow heirs. And so they were joined together. And it's in this section and the section that follows that he talks about the wonders of what God has accomplished in his church. But I want you to look at verse 1 of chapter 3 for me. And we'll come back to the nature in which the Gentiles became fellow heirs. But after he does that, because you'll notice this several times in the letter to the church at Ephesus and in several of other Paul's letters. Paul starts writing and he says something. And then, like many of us who preach, it triggers a thought in your mind. And so if you're not careful, sometimes you run off on a tangent. And Paul does that on several occasions. He'll just kind of go off on a tangent because he says something that kind of triggers another thought. And so he follows that, but they end up being almost as interruptions in the main thought process that he was following. And he's talking about the grace of God and all the wonders of that, but then he takes a little aside to tell the Gentiles how they actually came in contact with that. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, he starts this way. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Now, just stop there for a minute. What does that sound like? Because Paul uses that phraseology several times. As a matter of fact, he uses it again in verse 14 when he says, for this reason, Paul's going to draw them based on the great truths that he has just taught. And he's going to talk about the wonderful grace of God and the salvation of that grace and all the things that come with that. And he's going to say, for this reason. But it's interesting because Paul is starting a prayer in verse 1 of chapter 3. But then he takes another aside. It's almost as if the mention of him as being a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And then that triggers a thought. And so he's going to have another little interruption that goes all the way down through verse 13 that helps them understand that that's not something that he's asking for pity on. That he's not saying this is a bad thing. He says, God gave me the wonderful gift, especially if you look at verses around 7 and 8. He says, God gave me the wonderful gift. His grace allowed me to be a minister to the Gentiles, including the imprisonment. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said that. He counted all of it as joy. It was just a blessing to be able to be God's servant, Paul was saying. He's saying, I'm in prison, but I'm not asking you to focus on that part and to feel sorry for me. And so he spends those verses in there talking about what a wonderful gift it is to be able to be the minister to those Gentiles. And even though that there's imprisonment involved, he said, it gives me a chance to share with you the wonderful riches of the glory of God. That's why it's a blessing to him. Paul's just the same as when he talked about being in prison to the Philippians. And the whole idea was, you know what, the guard, the Roman guard, gets to hear the gospel of Christ. Paul says, I would trade being a prisoner any day, give up my freedom to be a prisoner if it gave me a chance to preach to these guards. Paul says, that's good by me. And he says, I count that all joy. And so he's doing the same thing here with the Ephesians, saying, I'm a prisoner, but I want you to understand, I consider that to be this incredible gift of God. But he's going to pick up what he started in verse 1, he's going to pick up in verse 14. And that's what we want to look at this morning. This is Paul's second prayer for the church at Ephesus. And I wanted us to make sure to hit this lesson before we go into the new year, because this is an incredible prayer. I mean, I can't even imagine if I were to say, here's what I want you to pray for me as we get ready to start a new year, if the Lord lets us see that come. I can't imagine I would ask for anything more than what Paul prayed on their behalf. He's going to pray some incredible things on their behalf. So much so that there are several commentators that have addressed this particular prayer, starting at verse 14, as the single boldest prayer by any biblical character. Now, whether you agree with that or not, it clearly is an incredibly bold prayer. Paul's going to ask for some wonderful things in this. And I just want us to look at this prayer, because I think they fall into three things that he's going to ask on their behalf, similar to what he did in the first prayer that he offered. But imagine here's where you are with Paul. You're in the church at Ephesus. And what Paul has started doing in the very beginning was saying, let me tell you about the blessings that come through Jesus Christ. You remember that long sentence in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14? I'm not asking, do you remember the whole sentence? Do you remember that we looked at that sentence where Paul was saying, I want you guys to get excited, because I want to tell you about the blessings that come because of being associated with Jesus Christ. All those spiritual blessings. And then as you go through that, our second lesson, we looked at how important it was for us to recognize, as it was for them, that he's saying, all of these things are in Christ. In Christ. It's your relationship. And then he goes on in chapter 2 to say, incredible salvation. He prayed for them, but he says, incredible salvation has come down to you. And it's come down through the grace of God. He said, that's just something that ought to thrill us. So, I want you to keep in mind, that's what he's talked about. The incredible grace of God and the salvation that came through that. And he's talked about how God even took those warring parties, Jew and Gentile, and brought them together. He says, these are just incredible things that God has done. And then he's going to pray in verse 14. Because this prayer is going to immediately precede where Paul is going to start talking about, so how do we live? Here he's going to talk about what he prays for them, but he's going to talk about after that in chapter 4 and following, really, so how do we live? Based on what God has done, what should that do to you and what should that do to me? You remember one of the lessons we talked about, the whole nature of grace. Paul is saying when you properly understand grace, you ought to be the most righteous person you could possibly be. Grace is never intended to be permission. Paul talks about that in Romans. He says grace is intended to be the driving force of why we want to be what God asks us to be. And so in verse 14 of chapter 3, Paul's going to start again, or pick up. He starts it in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Then he's going to go off on that aside. And then in verse 14, for this reason, and he's going to talk about this prayer. I just want us to consider a couple of different things. One, I love the approach that Paul says. Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. Because of the grace of God and because of what he's done in his church in bringing warring parties together, making us all fellow heirs, brothers and sisters, across the board, regardless of what we look like, regardless of where we're from, what our ethnicity is, what our nationality is, God has said that here's the nature of the church. It brings together all who want to be in Christ. So he says, those two great thoughts. He says, for this reason, how could you do anything besides what Paul does? I mean, really. When I understand the grace that God has extended to us and the salvation that I have because of the grace and the mercy of God through my faith, how could I respond in any other way than to get down on my knees? Paul says, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father. I love the way the NLT phrases this. It says, when I think of all this, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father. Love that description. He says, I think of all of this, and you know what? I fall on my knees and I pray. I think he's praying on his behalf as well as theirs, but he's going to pray some things especially for them. And I just want to take a few minutes to look at those this morning and think about, as we think about goals for ourselves, as we think about drawing into God, look at these wonderful things that Paul prayed for these brethren to see whether or not they could accomplish and we could accomplish as well. So here's the petition itself. Paul says, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. Now, I like that description as well. The whole heavenly and earthly family. He's praying to the Father not in the sense of generic fathership and the way in which God is the Father of all mankind. That's a relationship thing he's talking about. The whole heavenly and earthly family that belong to God. He says, that's who I'm praying to that God. He says, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. There's the first prayer. Paul says, you know what I pray for? I pray that God strengthen you with his Spirit in the inner man. That God change your life. That's what he would be praying on my behalf. He says that we might be strengthened with the Spirit of God. I don't think that's anything in any sense that is miraculous, that is against my will. I think he's told us that before. What I think he's saying is, I have to make a choice. This is one of the things we talked about in our high school classes. We're talking about developing the character of Christ. I just told the high schoolers something that they should have already known and probably already did know. But as we talked in that class, one of the things we said was, you know what, you've got to make a decision. And you really need to be making that decision now. Don't wait till you're in your mid-20s to make that decision. But you have to make a decision at some point in your life. Everybody does. What will be the driving force of my life? What's going to be the driving force of my life? Because there's a lot of choices out there. I mean, it may be the recreational things I do. A lot of people are driven by sports and recreation. It's the driving force of their life. A lot of people are driven by money, and it becomes the driving force of their life. A lot of people are driven by popularity and fame, and it becomes the driving force. None of those things in and of themselves is wrong, but none of them is supposed to be the drive for our life. God says, what's going to be the driving force? He said, here's what I pray. I pray that God strengthen you with his Spirit in the inner man. I don't think that has to be as confusing as we make it to be sometimes. Think about this, because I think God is saying the same thing in a lot of different ways. He says, God dwells in Christians, Christians dwell in God. These are all biblical concepts and statements. Christ dwells in Christians, Christians dwell in Christ. The Spirit dwells in Christians, the Christians dwell in the Spirit. The Word abides or dwells in Christians, Christians abide or dwell in the Word of God. He uses a lot of different phrases, I think, to just talk about what is your inner man? What's the driving force? How are you making your decisions? Have I asked God to come in? Because he says he will send his Spirit into my life. That's a gift that he promises to me that will help me to overcome, because my focus is on God. My focus is on the things of God. I listen to what God has to say. And I let the Spirit, in that sense, direct my life. I let Christ direct my life. He says, I'm praying that you be strengthened, not just externally. I had a conversation with somebody this week. I said, you know, and we've talked about this before. Jesus talks about this in the Sermon on the Mount. There have been times when somebody has said something to me that I've bit my tongue and not said back what I wanted to say. You ever done that? Now, there have been times, unfortunately, that I've said back what I wanted to say. That very seldom works the way it should, or the way that you want it to. But there have been times that I've bit my tongue and managed not to say. I can tell you that there have been times that I don't know how close it would have gotten, that there are times that I would have liked to have done more than just say something to somebody. But I've managed to rein that in somehow. And that's a good thing. I think God would say that's a good thing. But he would say, I'm trying to do more than that for you, Mark. How much better off am I when I get to the point where the urge is not there to say that? When the driving force in my life says, you know what, you ought to be looking for something you could say that would benefit that person rather than anything that could possibly hurt them, even if they did hurt you. I think that's what Paul is saying. He said, I'm praying that God strengthen you by His Spirit so that you become somebody different because of Him. And he says he does that first. He says that Christ may dwell in you. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, being rooted and grounded in love. He says that needs to be our life. And that's what he's praying on their behalf. He says, I'm praying that you have the kind of dwelling of God in your life, that you are rooted and grounded in the love of God. And it strengthens your inner man, your inner being. You're a stronger person because of it. And that's because God is directing your life. Now, he takes that a little bit further when he makes a second request on their behalf. He says, and that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height. Now, this is interesting because as you look at this, in the NIV, it reads this way, that you may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Look at your version. See if it has something similar to that. I don't know what version you're reading out of. The ESV, I believe, reads with just the period after the last descriptive word. Several versions do. Some include that phrase, the love of Christ. We read that as if that's what it says. I'm not at all sure that that's what he's saying. I think he's going to talk about the love of Christ. He's going to go to that next. But I would tell you, the structure in the Greek would have you look at that differently than to think that's a modifying clause of the how wide and long and high and deep. It's interesting as you go back and you look at the commentators, because that phrase isn't in the Greek. In our way of punctuating, there's just a period after the depth, if that is the last word on yours. There's just a period there. So here's what Paul says. I'm praying that you will be able to comprehend how long and how wide and how high and how deep. Period. Now, what does that mean? It's interesting because you go back and look at the commentators, and some of the commentators, one commentator by the name of Bear says that he thinks that's a reference to the truth. That's what it's modifying. Lipscomb, in his commentary, says that it's a reference to the love of Christ. Adam Clark, in his commentary, says it's a reference to God's church. One of the other commentators says it's a reference specifically to a comparison of the church of God to the temple of Diana, and that's why he did that, to say it is immeasurable compared to the greatest thing dimensionally that you can really think about. The church fathers mostly say that it refers to the cross of Jesus Christ. I just thought that was kind of interesting as you're going through. And if you put a period there, what are you left with? Because he's going to go on and say in the next sentence, he says, to know the love of Christ, which passes understanding. Different verb there. Again, it's got, in other words, in the Greek, it's got its own verb. As if he's saying, I want you to know two things. I want you to be able to comprehend this, and I want you to also know this. I think that maybe Paul and God left that modifier without anything specifically modified for a reason. I think when he's talking about God's wisdom in his church and talking about the grace and the salvation that has come down to mankind and the love that stimulated all of that and the truth behind all of that, it almost just seems as if Paul is saying, God in every facet is greater, higher, wider, deeper, longer than you think. And I'm trying to get you to grasp in your mind the magnitude of who He is and what He has done. Then He's going to specifically say, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses understanding. He says, I want you to comprehend, I want you to be able to grasp the incredible greatness of God. To me, that is such a picture of something like Isaiah chapter 6. There was not one aspect of God that Isaiah was recognizing. You remember Isaiah when it talks about in the year that King Uzziah died in Isaiah chapter 6? And Isaiah is just sad and he's weeping about that. And God gives him a vision of himself. Because as soon as Isaiah sees the greatness of God, he recognizes who he is and therefore what he ought to appreciate. It is exactly the same picture that God does with Job throughout the book of Job. It's why Job says at the end of that book, I have heard of him with the hearing of the ear, but now I have seen him. He says, now I get it. I think Paul's saying, I just want you to comprehend how incredibly great God is in your life. Now, I think all of us would say God is great. We understand that. But I think Paul's praying, especially on their behalf, to think in terms of all the aspects of their life. Because where he's going to take them to is going to help them, I think, to understand that. So I think he's saying that we need to comprehend and to have this incredible view of God, as well as knowing the love of Jesus Christ that has made this all possible. Isn't it interesting that God on more than one occasion describes the love of Christ or the gift of Christ in a manner that you can't describe in our terms? To the Corinthians, he says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I mean, you can't really put a full description on what God has done for us, can you? Here he says, the love of Christ, which it surpasses understanding. Similar to the idea of the peace that passes understanding. We understand we have it. But he's saying it defies all regular logic. He said, I want you to grasp this incredible greatness of God. And here's where he takes him next with that, which makes it such an incredibly bold prayer. That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Just let that sink in for a second, what Paul is asking for on their behalf. Anybody represent all the fullness of God? Jesus did, didn't he? He was the fullness of God. He was the express image of God. In our class, in the high school class, when we're studying character right now, the whole idea is developing a character that is like Jesus Christ. And you can't set a goal for the high schoolers to say, you know what, you need to hope, kids, to grow up to be mostly like Jesus. Somewhat like Jesus. Paul is saying, I'm praying this for you. That you become exactly like God Himself in your life. That is an incredible goal. Now we all understand, John advocates the same thing for us in 1 John. He says, I write these things that you sin not. That's why he's writing them. Not so that you sin less. Not so that you become a better person. He says, the very reason I'm writing these things is so that you don't sin. Now, he helps them even acknowledge that we do sin. But he's saying, that's where the dissatisfaction comes. That's where my understanding of grace comes. How thankful am I for the grace of God, because I know I don't live up to the fullness of God. But that's his goal for me, and that's Paul's goal for them. How short do we fall of that? How hard are we striving every day in our life to say, you know what? I'm trying as best I can to be absolutely exactly like my God. Wow, that's a big task. But it's a great task, and that's what Paul is praying on their behalf. And what's he follow that up with? As he's trying to get them to understand, taking on the absolute fullness of God. To be filled with God. You know, in other places, like later in the same book, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul talks about being filled with two different things. Filled with the Spirit versus filled with wine. He says, either can be the director of your life. He's going to talk about what a life that's filled with the Spirit looks like. Because it's filled with the Spirit. It's not touched by the Spirit. It's filled with it. And he says that's what he's making a petition on their behalf. What I would encourage you to pray on my behalf, because that's what I want to strive for. Do I fall short of that goal? I know I do. But you could pray no greater prayer for me than that I have the fullness of God in my life. That He fills up everything. Becomes the source of everything. It would certainly be my prayer for you. And so how does Paul close that out? You've got this incredible doxology at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. It says in verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." Just stop there for a minute. Because as soon as you hear a prayer that says, the fullness of God, that's what I'm praying on your behalf, the fullness of God, there's a tendency in us to think, I can't do that. I can't do that. And God says, amen. You cannot do that. But He says, but I can. I can make you that person if you'll let me. Now to Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above everything that we ask or even think. That's in the context of what He's just prayed on their behalf. That they become who they're supposed to become. And He says, and it's according to the power that works in us. We're back to God dwelling in us, His Spirit dwelling in us. Who's directing my life? Our lesson in the high school class this past week was on sacrificial love. And we talked about how that shows up in different areas of life, because it shows up in all relationships if we're living the way we're supposed to. And one of the things we talked about was it shows up within family life, like a husband-wife relationship. And Ephesians 5 in particular says, husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her. And so I asked the class this question: what do you think the biggest obstacle in my life? I was asking them to identify for me. What's the biggest obstacle in my life to living the sacrificial love that God talks about? Toward my wife? Let's just pick the one subject. How about just in my marriage? What is the biggest obstacle to me living as a loving, sacrificing husband the way that God says that I should live? What's the biggest obstacle? Well, I didn't expect them to just blurt out the answer, which I'm kind of glad they didn't, because I would have probably heard additional things maybe I didn't want to hear. So I just wrote it up on the sheet that we use in there. Because it's simple. It's only a two-letter word. It's me. That's the biggest obstacle every time. Either God's going to direct my life, or I'm going to direct my life. And every time I step into the driver's seat, the fullness of God has to slide out because I'm directing my life. And that's what he's saying. He's saying, let God work
through you. He can make you who He says you're supposed to be. Isn't that a great promise?
Because we know we fail. And it is an incredible promise for God to say, let me take care of it and I can make you who you ought to be. And then look how He finishes that up. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. He said, here's why this is critically important that He's praying this on their behalf. Because He's going to talk about now how they are asked to live. He's going to go into several of those walks that He talks about in the letter to this church at Ephesus. But He says, how God changes my life is supposed to show to the world who my God is. And that's why it's critical. His church needs to absolutely shine glory on God as people see a people who are changed and different than the world. And the more changed and the more different we are than the mindset of the world, the more it sheds the light on God as having changed us. He says, I'm praying that you be strengthened in the inner person by the Spirit of God, and that you are able to comprehend the greatness of God and this indescribable or non-understandable love of Jesus Christ. He says, I'm praying that you can grasp the nature of that so that you can be filled with the fullness of God. He says, and I'm telling you, God can do it, and He'll do it to His glory. Amen. May we live the life that God is talking about. May we be praying for each other as this year comes up, the kind of prayer that Paul prayed for these brethren. He says, we can become the people that God wants us to be. And the great benefit of that is not that it changes my life, though it does. That is a great benefit, but that's not the great benefit. The great benefit is that it calls down glory on the name of God so that others can see Him. He wants to change me, and I benefit greatly from whatever He does to change me. But He doesn't want to change me just to change me. He wants to change me to show the world that He can change them too. That's our goal as children of God. Let Him dwell inside of us so fully that He is the director of every move of our life, every thought we have. That's an incredible goal, but He says that's what we're striving for. If you're not a Christian, that's what God's looking for. People that will allow Him to come into their life and take over their life to make them who He wants them to be. If you want to do that today, if you know how, talk to us. We would love to be able to baptize you into Jesus Christ. If you've never read that or don't understand that, talk to us anyway. We'd like to sit down with His Word and show you what He says. For those of us that are Christians, wow. Talk about a bold prayer. Well, I'm going to be praying it on your behalf. I hope you're praying it on mine as we approach 2015. And may God grant it in your life and in my life. If we can help you come to God today, let us know while we stand and sing.